This morning, we were in a sermon text in Genesis chapter 9, in which there was this great emphasis on blood, lifeblood. Remember, Genesis 9, verses 4 through 5, God had told Noah and his sons, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." We said a lot of things about this text and the larger text surrounding it this morning. We saw that the reason God the reason that God emphasized this respect for blood, even animal blood in this context, was that he wanted his creatures made in his image to respect life. We also mentioned that it was preparing for the idea of blood atonement, that the pouring out of blood in sacrificial atonement was precious. We'll read that text again from Leviticus in just a moment. And we saw that the life of man is especially precious to God because man is made in God's image. And so God would go on to say, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." But this text about the life of the flesh being in the blood, lifeblood being so precious, this text has a unique role in preparing us for later redemptive themes in Scripture. And I wouldn't even call this a full sermon, per se, as much as I'm just going to go through three texts in Scripture and have some comments along the way, and then we'll approach the table together. I think this just very naturally leads into communion around the Lord's table. But just meditate on three things with me this afternoon. First of all, the lifeblood of atonement. Second, the consumption of Jesus' blood. And number three, the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. First of all, think about the fact that lifeblood was precious because of its connection with atonement. I'll read again here, Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. And I'd encourage you, if it helps to follow along, to just turn to these texts as we go through them. First of all, Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. God says, "If any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among you, among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." It is the blood that makes atonement by the life, God says. So he, right away, right at the beginning of Scripture, is calling our attention specifically to blood as a symbol, something that stands for a larger thing. The blood stands for the life. So keep that in mind as we turn to John chapter 6 next. John chapter 6, verse 25. Because once we have this picture in our heads from the Old Testament of the blood being what atones for sin, then what Jesus says about his body and blood should make a lot more sense to us. Leviticus 17 points out the lifeblood of atonement, what that's all about for us. Then John 6, we have this intentionally shocking language from Jesus about consuming his blood, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Let's read verses 25 through 58. So it's a little longer section here. John 6, starting in verse 25. And this is around, John 6 says, this is around the time of the Feast of Passover. And so some of the ideas of Passover come up in what Jesus says here. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Some of these were the same people that had been present at the feeding of the 5,000 earlier in the text. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God. This is the work God has given you to do, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And that will be important for everything else Jesus says. This is defining what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about believing in him, not doing some meritorious work, but simply throwing my trust on the one God has sent. Verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" That's ironic, since he just fed them miraculously, but they want more signs because they think they can get more out of him. They say in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Notice how Jesus is beginning to intentionally offend Jewish sensibilities. He's calling himself God's own manna, God's bread from heaven. How dare he? See, they're very content with Jesus as a teacher, even a king, as long as it's on their terms and giving them the bread they want anyway, right? And the miracles they want. But when he starts to talk like this, they get offended. Who does he think he is? But Jesus isn't done offending their sensibilities intentionally to make a point. Verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now he says, the manna God gave you through Moses in the wilderness, that was nothing in comparison to what you have standing in front of you. I am the true bread of God. If your fathers ate that manna, they still died. Whoever eats my flesh will live forever. Eat my flesh. Well, of course, as John indicates earlier in chapter 6, Jesus is, again, drawing on concepts from the Passover. He is the Lamb of God. And the Passover lamb, the flesh and blood of the Passover lamb was given in place of the people. And they ate the Passover lamb at the Passover. That's all tied in here. But verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That's as far as we'll go in this text today. Think of this text in light even of Genesis 9, which we were in this morning. God said of literally eating an animal, you may eat the meat, the flesh, but you may not eat the blood with the meat, with the flesh, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now Jesus is speaking to Jews who don't want to truly believe in Him and trust themselves to Him entirely. And He keeps giving them harder and harder truths in figurative language. He's trying, as you'll see later in the chapter, if we were to go on, He is intentionally weeding out people who are insincere and who are not willing to entrust their very selves to Him. And later on he says to the 12, will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Whatever hard things you say, Lord, we're yours. Who else should we go to? So Jesus is intentionally using hard language here, but he wants you to be startled by his language. To come to Jesus, to look on and believe in Jesus, all words he uses in this text, is pictured as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So, to savingly believe on Jesus is to take in his very life. Remember, the life of the flesh is in the blood. To savingly believe on Jesus is to take in his very life to obtain eternal life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Faith consumes Jesus' life, which was given in atonement. Faith eats his flesh and drinks his blood, so that we obtain Jesus Christ and him crucified. So as the hymn writer put it, Jesus and all in him is mine. So that tells us a lot about the sanctity of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Because of what this is picturing. We take in all of Jesus, even his very life, to give us life. When we are even just picturing that and then spiritually communing by faith with our Savior as we do this, no wonder this is treated as a holy table and not something you should casually approach and say, oh, that looks cool, I think I'll participate. No, this is holy. So with all those thoughts in mind, I take you to the third and last text, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. The church at Corinth among many other problems, because it was an immature church, it had a problem with how the congregation was coming together to celebrate the Lord's Day and participate in the Lord's table. Paul says that they were, for one thing, they weren't even making sure that they were all doing this together. And the love feast was part of this, and some had way too much and some had not enough to eat. They apparently showed up at different times and were just kind of doing this willy-nilly. They weren't properly respecting each other as the body of Christ together. They weren't properly reverencing the body of the Lord portrayed in the supper. And that's the context when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So as we approach this table today, if you have not taken Christ in, don't insult him by partaking of these elements, the juice and the bread. This is a holy thing. But on the other hand, if you are approaching the table humbly as a sinner who has entrusted himself to Jesus Christ and who does have eternal life in him, Christ calls you, he commands you even, to partake. But the symbolism is set up in order to shock us, and we aren't shocked much any longer because we've been doing this for 2,000 years. But you know, the Romans spread rumors about the earliest Christians that they were cannibals. You can see why, right? This is a shocking picture. They would talk about eating his body, drinking his blood, figuratively. That's what this pictures. And so to participate in this means, not only do I have life from Jesus, but now I've taken his life into my very self, so now it's Christ in me. That means I belong to him. Yes, he has saved me, he saved my life, he's given me eternal life, but not to live for myself. Because the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. These are holy matters. But I hope you rightly discern the body of the Lord. I hope you understand what his blood poured out means. If you've been redeemed by his blood, you've been bought by that blood, Scripture says. You belong to Jesus. He belongs to you in an unbreakable union. That's why you have eternal life. And that's reason for rejoicing. Reverent rejoicing, yes, but it's reason for great joy. God can no more condemn you by his law if you're in Christ than he can condemn his own son. We have Jesus, and so we have life. Let me pray, and then we'll sing a hymn and transition to the Lord's table. Father, simple truths here. But we can't imagine, we can't get our minds around the awesome fact that Your only begotten Son was sent into the world, not just to give us some good presents, some good benefits, not just to help us out, but He came to be consumed and to pour out His life for many. He came to give us His very self and everything that is His. We are amazed by that. When we should have inherited damnation, now, by Your grace in Christ, we inherit all things in Him. We are not only forgiven, we're declared righteous positively. We're justified. We have new life in Christ. We're freed from our sins by His blood. We're reconciled to You. May no one today approach Your table in a flippant or casual way, but help us who should approach to approach with reverent joy, rejoicing with trembling. We thank You for Jesus Christ. May He be precious to us. Amen.